I want to get to several of the questions that we have. But first I want to get some Lewis in here, because I've got a ton of Lewis stuff, and we won't even get to probably a fourth of it. But I just want to read some quotations from different things that relate to this subject area. In The Problem of Pain, Lewis was commenting on Romans 8:18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." He said, "If this is so, then a book on suffering which says nothing of heaven is leaving out almost the whole one side of the account. Scripture and tradition habitually put the joys of heaven into the scale against the sufferings of earth, and no solution of the problem of pain which does not do so can be called a Christian one." Now, it's so important to understand this, because if you look at the struggles of this life, in and of themselves, and you look at some of the horrific things that happen, they seem to take on a cumulative magnitude that seems to outweigh almost any possible good that could be seen in relationship to them. But if, as Lewis argues in The Problem of Pain, if you see it from this eternal perspective, if you see it from this is so incredibly brief a time, and it's what I was saying in the plenary about the dot and the line. The dot begins, it ends, it's brief, and from that dot extends this line that goes on forever. Well, how long will it take us to be in the presence of Christ? Now we're not even talking about the new earth, present heaven issue, although it will be the present heaven. When we're with the Lord, how long will it take us before it will have been worth all the sufferings of this life? Well, maybe it will be 5 seconds, but let's say it's 5 days. Let's say it's 5 weeks, or let's say it even took, and this is a very pessimistic point of view, let's say it would take you as many years being with the Lord as you lived on earth. So 50, 60, 70, 80 years, whatever. What if it took that long before, okay, now it's worth it? Now you have all eternity in front of you. So you see the importance of that. And if we don't grasp that, then, you know, it won't make sense. In The Weight of Glory, which is just such a great sermon/article, and of course, preached in the Church of St. Mary the Virgin in Oxford, which was our home grounds over there. But he talks about the New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We're told to deny ourselves and take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ, and nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. He talks about the unblushing promises of reward throughout the Gospels in particular, and really throughout Scripture. The staggering nature of the rewards promised us in the Gospels. From this it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. And this is where, once again, just think in terms of what is being offered to you and what's being told you about eternal rewards. Let's take a short-term sacrifice of, it would make me uncomfortable to share the gospel with the person that I'm sitting next to on the bus or on the plane or whatever. Discomfort. Okay. Now, let's just weigh this momentary discomfort against the possible reality. Well, first of all, the actual reality of faithfulness to Christ. Whatever results there may or may not be. But let's just say that this is a case where this is a divine appointment and God has you there for this person and you will have a role.
in sharing a truth with them that the Holy Spirit of God will use in their lives and convict them, speak to them, and draw them to a faith in Christ. And in eternity, you'll be sitting one day at a banquet, and you'll recognize the person there, and you'll say, wait, you were that person, or they'll say to you, you were that person who shared your faith with me, or was very kind to me, gave me that little booklet, did that, you know, whatever. Now, when that day comes, will we look back at kind of the uncomfortable initiative that we took on that plane, or to go talk to our neighbor and bring them cookies or flowers or and share the gospel with them and invite them to church or whatever? Will we look back at that as like this very hard thing that we did? And, you know, it's great that this person is with Jesus for eternity, but, you know, that was really hard to bring up. But, I mean, it's ridiculous. So that will be our perspective in retrospect. So the challenge of faith in the Christian life is to take upon ourselves now that perspective so that we are able to look at the things that we experience in our lives with a sense of that retrospect that we will one day have, so that we can look at it now and by faith trust, Lord, help me to open my mouth. And this is, for me, one of the big things in sharing my faith with people is just, you pray about it, and you look for the right opportunity, and and finally for me, it's just start talking. And once you start talking, now you've brought it up, you're committed. So notice what you were reading there, and I was just at a conference about C.S. Lewis. Have you ever read any of his writings? And they may say, well, yes, I have. Or they may say, no, I haven't. And have you heard of the Chronicles of Narnia? Maybe you've seen those movies or you're aware of them or whatever. And he was a professor at Oxford and Cambridge. And he was an atheist who then became an agnostic, basically, and moved to a theist. You don't have to use this terminology. But and then became a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Whatever, you know, be reading something that when you ask what they're reading, they may ask you what you're reading and have the conversation. But again, the practical nature of an eternal perspective that leads us to step out in faith to do something as we look at the larger scale eternal potential of it. So let me read a few more Lewis things. He says, now if we are made for heaven, this is in the weight of glory, now if we are made for heaven, the desire for our proper place will already be in us and not yet attached to the true object and will even appear as the rival of that object. So in other words, we have that desire for heaven, but sometimes that desire will get attached to the wrong place, you know? And so I remember a couple in our church who, I'm about to explain it. Let me give you the illustration and then ask me if it still doesn't make sense. But there was a couple in our church who came to me years ago and said, you know, you preached a message on giving. What I wonder is, we have some money in the bank, but we've been saving it up to buy our dream house out in the country. And all of our married lives, we've sensed that God wants us to have this dream house. I mean, is that wrong? Or is God in that? Or should we give away this money to missions or, you know, whatever? So they had this desire for this dream house. And I said, well, actually, I think that desire for a wonderful place to live is God-given, and it's built into you. They smiled, and, you know, that's great. I said, and I think it's important for you to realize that that perfect, wonderful place you desire in your heart of hearts, you will never experience in this place, in this life. I mean, you can certainly live somewhere you like, but First of all, it's not going to meet your deepest needs. And secondly, it could burn down. And thirdly, if it doesn't leave you, you're going to leave it. Okay? You're going to die. But if you did what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and dust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I have a book called The Treasure Principle that's about this very thing. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So they had a desire that was attached to this earthly residence. But what Lewis is proposing is that maybe that desire in you is for something else, but you've attached it over here. You've attached it to your job. You've attached it to even a relationship, but it was meant to be attached to the person you were made for, Christ, and the place you were made for, heaven. Does that make sense?
There's so many. But let me do one from the Voyage of the Dawn Treader with Reep Cheap, different one than I mentioned earlier. But, you know, from his youth, Reep Cheap was taught in a poem that one day he was going to journey to the Far East and find what he had always longed for, and that's the one where he says, well, let me just read it. Where sky and water meet, where the waves grow sweet, doubt not, Reep Cheap, to find all you seek. There is the utter East. And his whole life has this longing. And by the way, this longing to be in Aslan's country, this sense that he is made for this other place, does it have character benefits for him in this life? Yeah. So what's he known for? What's Reep Cheap known for?
Valor.
Valor. Courage. Yeah, bravery, honor, valor, courage. Yeah, all of that. Okay, so when you know that you were made for Aslan, and you were made for Aslan's country, then you're going to boldly do what needs to be done to the honor and glory of Aslan. Not perfect, because we see his pride. He did have the pride that had to be dealt with. And then you have a resurrection on a small scale with the resurrection of his tail that Aslan does after he's been cut off in battle and all of that. But when he makes that comment, I do not know what it means, this poem. And he says to his shipmates, you know, on the Dawn Treader, but the spell of it has been on me all my life. And then I quoted that part in the plenary about, you know, when the coracle sinks, I will do this. I will swim with my paws. And if I drown, I will drown with my nose. The fixation, you know, some fixations, a lot of fixations, most fixations maybe are bad. I mean, they're probably not healthy. But some fixations are very good. And it depends on their object, doesn't it? The worthiness of the object. How worthy is the object of our fixation? A few more Lewis quotes before we get to questions. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except insofar as heaven means meeting again our friends who have died. One reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason is that when the real want for heaven is present in us, we do not recognize it. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. And again, in this world, as it now is, under the curse. We have to provide that stipulation, or we won't get it in terms of God's promise of a new earth, a redeemed earth. This world made new. So we could say,
these bodies, they're no good. You know, they don't last. They're prone to disease. And our hope is in being delivered forever from these bodies. No, we're not getting it. We're getting it partly, but we're coming to a wrong conclusion. No, the solution is for us to be delivered from this life, these bodies as they are now under the curse, but it will be these bodies made new that we shall live in forever, and this earth made new that we shall live on forever. There are all sorts of things, Lewis says, in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. And this is where these dead-end streets, these cul-de-sacs that we keep going down, that people go down and think, I mean, there was a promise that was made to them. Look, you'll be happy if you're extremely wealthy. You'll be happy if you're extremely famous. You'll be happy if, and then the people who have those things end up, in some cases, taking their lives, in some cases, burying themselves in drugs and alcoholism and moving from relationship to relationship and dying, hollowed out people because they mistook a longing for God to know Him through Jesus Christ, a longing for heaven, a longing for another world, a world delivered from sin and from darkness. They mistook it for something small and temporary that could not bear the weight of their trust. And this, in essence, is what's wrong with the world, isn't it? I mean, what's wrong inside of us manifests itself in having the desires for the lesser things. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, and then this is where wisdom, like the wisdom of Proverbs, is, you know, you either learn it by experience of making a lot of wrong choices, or you trust in those wiser than you who have written books, or parents who have told you stories who have said, don't go that route, it will not satisfy you. If I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for what? Another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. This is a clear vision for a life that will go on for eternity. The line that proceeds out from the dot, in light of which we should live in the dot. He says a number of things in Problem of Pain, but here's one of them. He says, we are very shy nowadays of even mentioning heaven. We are afraid of the jeer about pie in the sky and of being told that we're trying to escape from the duty of making a happy world here and now into dreams of some happy world elsewhere. But either there is pie in the sky or there is not, which I think is a great statement for believers. Especially, and if you believe in the authority of Scripture,
There either is or there is not. If there is not, then Christianity is false. So let's just, let's hang it up. Why go to church on Sundays when you could stay home watching football or sleep in, or you could go golfing, or you could work in your garden, or you, why are you even going through the motions? If it's false, it's false. But if it's true, and I'm convinced it is, and obviously Lewis was convinced it is, and I hope you are, if there is, then this truth, heaven, like any other, must be faced whether it is useful at political meetings or not. And I love that. Yeah, and it just, and you think, and in his environment, the politics of the university. And you know that's what he's thinking of. It was so inconvenient for him to be a Christian. And a lot of people go, what is this dragged kicking and screaming? What was this? Why? What's he talking about? It wasn't full-scale persecution for him, but certainly in terms of denying him appointments, a full professorship, a fellow at the college of all people. How could he not be recognized as that yet, because of his popular writings, his Christian faith? It was denied him by those that were jealous. So I'm going to take probably about 10 more minutes and go through his quotes before we get to questions. In Silverchair, Puddleglum, Jill, and Eustace are captured in this sunless underground world by the evil queen, who's really a witch, who calls herself the queen of the underworld. And the witch claims, of course, that her prisoners' memories of the overworld, Narnia, are just figments of their imagination. They're not true. And she says they're just pretending. They're just making this stuff up. And they're under there, and they're kind of they're inhaling these vapors and the stuff that's coming from the fire. And if you remember part of that story, and she says, when they speak of a sun that's visible in the sky, they grope for words, and they say, and she says, what's it like? Well, it's like a giant lamp. And then she replies, when you try to think out clearly what this thing you call a sun must be, you cannot tell me. You can only tell me it's like the lamp. Your sun is a dream, and there is nothing in that dream that was not copied from the lamp. You see her argument? What philosophical point of view or worldview is this? Philosophical materialism or naturalism? Exactly. And that's the world. Oh, you have these ideas in you. Freud has great explanations for those ideas. Not so great, actually. You got that from this. This suggested to you. Oh, you think of a father in heaven because you had a father on earth. And you either really liked your father, so you want there to be a father God, or you didn't really like your father, so you want a real father. There's always some explanation for this. And then they speak of Aslan, the lion, the king of Narnia. And then she says, oh, you know what you got that from? What? Okay. Cats. You've seen little cats. And so you imagine there's a great big cat that lives up. And the thing about it is, they begin to waver. I don't know. And this is parallel to the doubts, is there really a God, or did somehow is this power of suggestion that people have I just been influence? Am I naive to think this? Because my professor and my neighbors and they're intelligent people, and this writer and Richard, you know, Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, and they say this and that. And then she says to them hypnotically, "There never was any world but mine." And they repeat after her, abandoning true reason and just kind of parroting her deceptions. And then she coos softly, "There is no Narnia, no overworld, no sky, no sun, no Aslan." And it seems to make sense. Satan's power of deception. Finally, when it appears that they've succumbed to the queen's lies, a Puddleglum breaks the spell. And remember how he does it? You know, he steps into the fire. And by stepping into the fire, he not only, you know, reduces these enchanting scents and vapors that are going out in the room, but what else does he do? He burns his foot. Is that what you call it? His huge foot, you know. He burns it, and the very pain of the burn snaps him to reality. Now, what by analogy might Lewis be getting to there? Yeah, don't be afraid to step into the fire and stand up for what is true and what is right. This is a passage that the lessons for children, the lessons for us as adults, and also the value of pain, the value of being brought up, the awareness of reality that sometimes comes through. Sometimes in your pain you can kid yourself, other times you face the pain and you stop kidding yourself, which is what Puddleglum does. And then this is where he breaks the spell and he says to the queen, as the others are kind of starting to get it now themselves, but he says, "Suppose we have only dreamed or made up all these things," he says to the queen. "Trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Then all I can say is that the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one." And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. You say we're just babies making up a game. But four babies playing a game can make up a play world which licks your real world hollow. This is a great statement. It's not an actual expression of doubt on his part, but it's actually evidence. It's saying, which rings most true? Which speaks highest of the longing that is in us? Your world, naturalism, philosophical materialism. How do you deal with the realities of this world from that point of view? I mean, you admire the waterfall and you admire the horse that we were talking about earlier in Job 39, and a painter paints a horse and paints a waterfall, and we say it's beautiful, it's fantastic, and if this is put on display hundreds of years later, imagine in a museum, a guide walking you through, and you're looking at this gorgeous painting, and you say, who painted that? And they look at you and they say, well, no one painted it. Specks of paint form themselves into what you see on this canvas over millions or billions of years. And that's where it came from. And of course, you would say, how ridiculous. How utterly silly. And then
The same people who would say, that's stupid to think that, look at the real waterfall and the real horse and the real bowl of fruit, for that matter, if it's as simple as that.
That an artist depicts, and if you saw that, you'd say, well, of course it didn't just kind of come out of nowhere. But they look at the real waterfall, and they look at the real horse, and they say, well, it's just time plus chance plus nothing. And it just came to be. No purpose, no direction, no intelligent design, nothing. It just is an accident. And by the way, what a beautiful, inspiring accident it is. This is naturalism. And you know what? We just need to blow that smoke away. And we need to help other people blow that smoke away. And we need to help our children and our grandchildren blow that smoke away, because that's what it is. It's blowing smoke that's happening. Now, Rillian, who's the human king and Aslan's appointed ruler of Narnia, slays the witch, and the despondent slaves who've lived in darkness are delivered. Light floods in, their home below becomes this joyous place. They laugh, they celebrate. There is indeed a bright world above. There is a Narnia, there is Aslan, and they actually turn cartwheels and they pop firecrackers. And it's so liberating. They're breathing fresh air now. They're seeing the truth. Naturalism is this bewitching spell. And coming to grips with Aslan, with the promise of this new earth. And when you're promised this new earth and you see the connection, then when you look at this earth, then you see it's just overflowing with suggestions and predictions of the new world. And you say, what would it be like to see that wolf and see that lamb? And what would it be like if they laid down together? And that's exactly what Isaiah 65 says is going to happen. And it says the lion will eat straw like an ox. And then, I've heard people say, oh, that's impossible. Lions are carnivorous, and they got the big sharp teeth, and they're not going to really eat straw. It's a figure of speech. And you go, you know what? Unless there is a compelling reason to, the saying in biblical interpretation is, if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. We sometimes are so quick to spiritualize. A conversation I was having with someone yesterday. That's not a new earth. Doesn't actually mean there's going to be a new earth. Oh? Does the resurrection mean there's going to be a new body? No, it doesn't. Well, not a body as we know it. Well, Jesus said his body has flesh and bones. I'm not a ghost. Do you believe that the resurrection body is going to have flesh and bones? No, I don't. Okay. Why did Jesus make such a point out of this and eating? And then why does Scripture tell us that his is the first fruits of the resurrection and that we're going to be like him? We'll see him as he is. Why does it say all that if it's not real? I mean, isn't that a little misleading on the part of God to communicate? Well, no, we're supposed to take it figuratively. What does it mean? Well, it means that we will be somehow in bliss in the presence of God and we just can't understand it. Well, I will grant we don't understand all of it. We don't even begin to understand all of it. But we can understand the part of it that he told us, can't we? And I think it's so demotivating. So another quote from Lewis. Until you have given, from Mere Christianity, until you have given up yourself to him. Now, this is an interesting one that connects with personal identity and individuality. Until you have given up yourself to him. I think this is the very last paragraph of Mere Christianity. Until you have given yourself to him, God, you will not have a real self. Sameness is to be found most among the most natural men, not among those who surrender to Christ. How monotonously alike all the great tyrants and conquerors have been. How gloriously different are the saints. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Walter Hooper quoted this the other day at Oxford. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find Him, and with Him, everything else thrown in. Isn't that beautiful?